We read first in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll remember that there is a high probability that this letter came to Timothy whilst he ministered at Ephesus, if the secular historians are to be believed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and this is the warning which Paul gives. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We move on several books in our Bible and several years in history to the Revelation chapter 2. A letter which certainly came to Ephesus. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. May God bless to us the public reading of Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week's message, then, was on the theme of love. And we might have thought that such a subject would make for comfortable, easy listening. Not so. In the context of the letter to the church at Ephesus, we read, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The word "somewhat" we delete. It minimizes the force of the verse. The word "nevertheless" we underline. For all that catalogue of noble works that the Ephesian believers were performing, their love was on the wane. And this was a serious business. All that former commendation which we considered in some detail in no way mitigated this serious censure. And we marvel to see just how much of the exercise of religion can continue in the absence of love. Then we turn the application on ourselves and saw how our motivation can also be defective and devoid of affection. Obedience and faith and duty and sanctification and mortification, these are all very noble aims in their place, but they are no substitute for love. We registered then how Christ sees his churches not simply at a single point in time, but rather he views them throughout their existence. And he sees whether they are developing or declining, whether they are leaving or attaining. What then is this first or primal love? Thinking of the biblical analogy of human relationship, we saw how first love is spontaneous, unconditional, and unquestioning. Not at this stage experimental, but due solely to the perfections and the person of the beloved. And this is the love which we should kindle for Christ. This is the love that we should have for him, not simply at the moment when we first believed. It is love of this nature which must remain in us and to Christ throughout our spiritual life. How is it to be regained when lost? A three-step process is graciously presented here. Remember. Call to mind those precious days of first conversion and the love of our first espousals. Repent. Turn again to the suitor of our souls in contrition, praying that he would restore unto us the joy of our salvation and indeed the love of our salvation. Return. Do the first works. Continue working as before, but do them now with the first love. This love is essential. Its absence from the congregation at Ephesus imperiled their very existence as a church. For all their labours, for all their achievements, for all they were doing as a church, they are threatened with this dreadful retribution, namely that the candlestick would be removed, that local assembly would in the dealings of God be taken away, and the responsibility for light-bearing devolve upon others, and all for want of love. But space for repentance was given. The day of grace was extended. The church in that city persisted for a few centuries more, a testimony to the mercy of God. But today, there is nothing at all remaining there. No Christian witness whatsoever, a testimony to the judgment of God and to the absolute certainty of his word. And as we think back, I would challenge you, friends, as I challenge myself, a week has passed since we considered those words. Have we thought anything of them since then? Are we in any way changed by them? Have we lived our lives? Have we lived as Christians in any way differently? We cannot presume upon our continuance as a church. We do not know how long the day of grace will be. The church, this church, must be right with its head, which means every member must be right with their head. We must each one have burning upon the altar of our hearts that flame of first love. From this point we proceed and consider tonight the words of verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now many commentators combine this verse with verse 2 as part of the commendation of the church, and they connect it with the matter of not bearing with them that are evil. But in so doing, they lose something of the structure of this letter. You see, the Lord, in dictating to John, didn't make some mistake. He didn't add this verse 6 as an afterthought. Every word and the order of every word is there by divine prerogative. This verse 6 begins with that small and yet all-important word, but. But. And coming here, after a serious note of censure, it is as delightful here as the word nevertheless was dreadful in verse 4. Because in verse 4 the theme changed from commendation to criticism. But now at verse 6 it changes back again from censure to compliment. The church at Ephesus had its failings, and serious failings. Its continuance was called into question. But the Lord would not leave them in despair. He would not cause them undue distress. The fault had been identified and laid bare. The remedy had been described. The penalty for continued failure had been detailed, and space had been given for repentance. But now, but the Lord graciously returns to a positive tone and praises them once more. A mark of his grace and care for that candlestick there at Ephesus. But this ordering of the verses also presents us with a striking contrast. Do you remember how in verse 2 the Ephesians' patience was commented on, followed by the fact that they were not patient, they were not tolerant of those who were evil? Bearing in labour is good, bearing with sin is wrong. Well, in coming through from verse 4 to verse 6, we are presented with a similar contrast. In verse 4 is an exhortation to love. And in verse 6 is an exhortation to hatred. To hatred. Yes, that's the word. Christians are required to love the Lord with a primal and ardent and unconditional love. And they are required to hate with a vengeance every evil way. It's an essential principle, and it's borne out by this ordering of the verses. It needs emphasizing in these days, because sermons about love are very, very popular. They're the mainstay of many modern churches. I can remember well in another place hearing little else preached upon for a period of several weeks. Love, you see, is the buzzword of 21st century Christendom. Love toward God? Well, yes, so long as it's not defined too specifically. Love toward the brethren? Oh yes, most definitely. Love indiscriminately and in general toward all and sundry? Oh, better still, better still. But this suffocating, smothering theme of love is used greatly to the detriment of many Christians and churches. On account of so-called love, nothing controversial can be said from the pulpit, because that would be unloving. No sect or persons are to be condemned, because that would be uncharitable. separation from worldly people and practices. Oh, that does not show a loving spirit. Discipline, doctrine, denunciation of error, discrimination between good and evil. All these things are being sacrificed in favour of an insipid, immobilising, sentimental love. Is this biblical? Is it in accord with Holy Scripture? Well, the protagonists of these views can quote many verses of Scripture in support of their position. Maybe. But they do not strike the balance. They do not strike the balance which is found throughout Scripture, which is found here in this epistle to the church at Ephesus, and found in so many other places. For example, let me bring to your attention the first occurrence of that well-known verse, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." We know it well. It's very popular. "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." It comes first in Leviticus 19, verse 18. And it is preceded there by this instruction: "Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour, and not suffer sin upon him." A perfect balance, you see. Yes, we are to love our neighbour. But love our neighbour's sin? No, indeed. We are to rebuke him for his sin, and we are not to suffer it or bear it for a moment. The two aspects must go together. They must be held in balance. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 8 puts it so succinctly: a time to love, a time to hate. In no way is this contradictory of what has been said in previous verses. It is complementary. Because part and parcel of our love for the Lord will be our hatred of sin. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 97, verse 10? "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. It must be so. Because sin was the Lord's great enemy. It is our great enemy. So of course we must hate it. We know what lengths and extremes its removal necessitated. We know what it cost the Saviour to release us from its power. It is the very antithesis and opposition of all that we cherish and hold dear. If we don't hate evil, then something is seriously wrong. We hate it in our own lives. We hate it when it rears its ugly head in the church. We hate it when it is evidenced in the practices of others. The psalmist again, in Psalm 101, verse 3. "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." Last week, we had a sermon about love. This week, we have a sermon about hatred. You see how expository ministry guarantees a balanced diet. Look more closely at this verse. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." "But this thou hast," says the Lord. What does this mean? "Here is a mark in your favour," he says. "This is recorded to your credit." Who says so? The Lord himself says so. Him by whom actions are weighed. He who knows all his people's work. He lists this hatred of the Nicolaitans' deeds to the Ephesians' commendation. You see, there is a form of hatred which is commendable. No more, there is a form of hatred which is commanded of us. And I use that word advisedly, because there are plenty of Christians who dislike sinful deeds. Perhaps they inwardly bemoan the state of the churches and the goings-on of Christians around them. And they might go so far as to make their feelings known to a few like-minded folk. But that's as far as it goes. Otherwise, they sit tight and keep their head down. This is not hatred of evil deeds. No, quite the opposite. This is a bearing with them that are evil. Putting up with wickedness, tolerating sin. What do inward feelings count for if nothing else is being done? No, my friends, if we truly hate sin, we will have in our hearts a righteous indignation kindled. We will be vociferous in our denunciation of it. We will make our protestations clearly heard. We will come out from among such people and such situations and be separate. This hatred demands action. We've speculated on several occasions what the Lord would do were he to visit a modern day church. And as often as I think of that, I cannot help calling to mind the time when, during his earthly ministry, he visited the temple at Jerusalem. And what did he do when he arrived there? Looking at the state that it was in, he took up in his hand a whipcord and he scoured the temple. He scourged it of the buyers and sellers, the traders and lenders and thieves. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, he said. Ye have made it a den of robbers. And with righteous indignation and with practical action, he cleansed the temple of all that was evil therein. I wonder how many good Jews had sat there over the years, quietly appalled at the goings on, but had never lifted a finger to do anything about it. They had never made their voices heard. They had never had the courage to act upon their convictions. Ah, my friends, we need in these days Christians which are more like Christ and more like Christ in this spirit of righteous indignation. We need Christians who cannot bear evil, but who hate it and are prepared to do something about it in the churches. Now then, the Ephesian believers are specifically commended for their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. Now, who were this sect? We need to find out because they come up again in the letter to the church at Pergamos. There is a lot of speculation concerning them, but not a great deal of solid fact. They were the followers of a man called Nicholas, hence their name, so much is clear. Now, some suggest it was Nicholas of Antioch, one of the seven deacons appointed in Acts 6. They would have us believe that that man went sadly off the rails and many others went with him. But all the scriptures tell us about Nicholas was that he was of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. So let's not blacken his character unnecessarily with idle speculation. The majority of commentators concur that the Nicolaitans were a branch of the Gnostics. You'll remember them from our 1 John series. They were those who denied the humanity of Christ. They believed that the spirit was good and the body was evil. The Nicolaitans said that in that case the body could be indulged in all the carnal pleasures of the world without affecting a man's spiritual condition. And these ideas became rooted in the first century churches. Christians, they taught, are eternally saved, and so can henceforth do as they please. They're not subject to the law any longer, but they're under grace. And so they encouraged licentiousness and so-called liberty, and encouraged Christians to join in with all the pagan festivities. And just think what pagan festivities there were at Ephesus, friend. That cesspit of heathendom and false religion. This is what the Nicolaitans taught. Christian, you're free from the law, you're eternally saved, so why don't you just go and join them and take part in all their licentiousness and pleasures? The Nicolaitans. It's true what Solomon said, isn't it, that there is nothing new under the sun. First century errors are still with us in the 21st. And I should like to point out to you two modern day parallels with the deeds of the Nicolaitans. One is perhaps rather tentative, the other is more apparent. First then, think about this. Is it merely coincidence that we have here so-called Christians engaging in pagan festivities in the name of one Nicholas? The modern church, of course, has its Saint Nicholas, and every year Christians are to be found celebrating the pagan winter solstice with all its accompanying excesses. The fir tree shrines, the feasting, the drunkenness. Could not these be rightly styled the deeds of the Nicolaitans? The second and more obvious successors of this first century sect are, of course, the antinomians of today. Admittedly, they don't always go by that name, but they can be readily identified. They are those who claim that a Christian may live as he pleases and has no works to perform, no laws to obey, no rules by which to govern his life, and they take as their motto verse, "We are not under the law, but under grace." Well, my friends, seen in the cold light of Scripture, seen in the light of this letter to the church at Ephesus, the unbiblical folly of such teaching is immediately apparent. And yet there are countless so-called Christians in churches today who hold and maintain precisely these views in open defiance to the clear word of Scripture. We might bring numerous verses to counter their arguments. Ephesians 2 verse 10, James 2, 18, 24. But instead, let's consider some of the warnings that were given in the New Testament letters about the peddlers of antinomianism. Here in Revelation we have the hateful Nicolaitans. Earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 3 we read of those who were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What lies at the bottom of the antinomian a viewpoint, my friends? They place pleasure above God. They have a greater desire to indulge the flesh than to sanctify the spirit. Their first love is not with the Lord, it is with the carnal appetites of the flesh. They have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They claim to be Christians, they claim to be obedient, but God's word has no power with them. It holds no weight with them. So much for 2 Timothy 3. Again, in the Epistle of Jude, Jude verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And here again is a working definition of antinomianism, those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They read in the scripture of God's grace. They read of the doctrines of grace and of the eternal preservation of the saints. And they turn those very truths into an excuse for lasciviousness. They use them as a cloak for sin and as a justification for worldly behaviour. That's the warning that Jude gave. Or perhaps you'd like to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we have a longer section. 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 18. And Peter warning against precisely the same things. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of a corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned unto his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Graphic language, my friends, but how pertinent and how applicable to the errors of antinomianism. Why are these things so popular? Because they pander to the lusts of the flesh. Who are so desperately affected by it? Those who have once escaped from the lusts of the flesh. And alas, their latter state is worse than at the beginning. Far better for them never to have heard God's commandment, never to have read God's standard of righteousness, than to have been taught it and then willfully turn away. Oh, let any antinomian, let those who deny a place for works, a place for obedience, pay heed to 2 Peter 2 verse 21. Every Christian, every man or woman who turns in faith to the Lord has a holy commandment delivered unto them. And woe to those that obey it not. Oh, my friends, well should we hate the deeds of the antinomians. It's the scourge of so much Christendom today. It renders Christians weak and unprofitable. It emasculates and enfeebles churches. Let us then hate it with a godly vehemence. And that hatred will be recorded to our credit by the Lord. You may recall how in recent times there was an attempt by Parliament to pass a bill which would legislate against incitement to religious hatred. We can thank God that those efforts were thwarted. Because the words which are before us now in Revelation 2 and verse 6 could well be construed as an incitement to religious hatred by politically correct bureaucrats in these days. They might well take them as such. But let us not lose sight of this, my friends. We are exhorted and encouraged by the Word of God to hate the deeds of those who hold to particular beliefs and practices. There is no escaping it. We are called upon to hate every evil way, to hate the deeds of those who are in error. Now in this we do not engage in acts of violence or harassment or criminal activity against such persons. We do not act outside of our remit, which of course is the local church. But nevertheless, we are to hate every evil way. That's not the law of man. That's the abiding law of God. And I draw this to your attention because we live in days when national laws and legislation are encroaching upon God's law to an ever greater degree. But be assured of this, when those two entities come into conflict, only one will stand, and only one will prevail. And our first allegiance as Christians is clear. Acts 4:19. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, secular authorities, more than unto God, judge ye. Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than man. We ought to obey God rather than men. You see, calling sin, sin, and treating sin as sin may soon bring us into opposition with national law. Eschewing evil and hating iniquity may become more difficult. It may become even illegal. But in these darkening days and in this increasingly oppressive political climate, let us take for a great incentive and a great encouragement these closing words of verse 6, where Christ adds, which I also hate. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, hear the word of the Lord. He speaks with that voice which has the sound of many waters. This is the conclusion. This is the opinion of the faithful witness, of the prince of the kings of the earth. This is the judgment of the judge of all mankind, who will at the last sentence all creation according to his divine mandate. Woe to those of whom he says, ye I also hate. Woe to those who refuse to hate the things that the Lord hates. But for us, dear friends, we who seek to love that which Christ loves and to hate that which Christ hates, for us, what vindication in that day? What exoneration? We are in good company when we stand for the truth. We are on the side of right. We are on the Lord's side. Then, by his grace, may we be enabled to remain faithful to the end. For his glory we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 701. 701. Thine arm the victory gaineth o'er every hateful foe. Thy love my heart sustaineth in all its cares and woe. 701.
O Lamb of God.
Now to the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to him be honour and power everlasting. Amen.